Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. These are God's words. So Yahweh said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as Yahweh had said. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. All right, so one of the new things that we see in this third plague are a couple of things that weren't there, or aren't there, that were there in the first couple of plagues. Pharaoh does not receive any new command, and he doesn't receive a warning about what will happen. And when we see that although God had given Pharaoh these new commands and these warnings, God didn't owe Pharaoh those things. Pharaoh already knew what was required of him, and Pharaoh's heart was hard. And we see the justness of God in his judgments, in his wrath. This helps us, because we often want to lay obligations on God. We'll find our hearts and minds saying, well, what about those who have not heard the Bible preached? God points out in his word, they can see the evidence of his divine nature in the creation. And God has put the knowledge of them, of himself, even in their hearts. And they know what's right and wrong, and what breaking God's commandments deserves, that it deserves death. So one of the things that we see in this plague, by the removal of those things, and you even have commentators who remark on the removal and how this was out of the pattern, and but God is showing us that he doesn't owe us any warning or further instruction. We are all already culpable and guilty before him. In fact, the last thing we hear before this plague is verse 15, Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not heed them, as Yahweh had said. So there's a justice and there's a justness. And we should confess God good and just. As the apostle says in Romans 9, when he's dealing with what is for us a difficult question, because we don't see the justness of God and the guiltiness of man in the way that we should, he turns around and he says, "Who are you as the clay to say to the potter, why have you made me this way?" We are guilty for our sins. We commit them against the Lord, and we have no argument to make against him. He is righteous. This is why it's so astonishing that although we had no argument, no right, no claim of any kind against the judgment and wrath of God, and there was nothing requiring him at all to extend to us any kind of mercy whatsoever, yet in himself he is merciful, and in his own freedom as the living God, it pleased him to love and to choose in Christ and to determine to save and then to actually send Christ to give that salvation that he determined. So the first thing we see is the justness of God. The second thing we see is how extensive, how complete, how enormous this plague was. The first two plagues, he had used the Nile and the water in Egypt. And while Egypt was distinguished from some of the other lands around in that it had more water because of the Nile, it certainly wasn't covered with water. When he says, "Stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land," it's the word that's translated land there is the same that's translated earth in verse 17, and that's translated land again, the end of verse 17. But this dust of the earth, dust of the earth, dust of the earth, three times in verses 16 and 17. When God wants to describe a completely innumerable multitude, a number that is beyond our imagination, like the number of our national debt, for instance, or the number of our iniquities before God, for instance. He often uses in Scripture this phrase, the dust of the earth. And so when it's the dust of the earth that is being turned into the lice, you can hear what God is saying about how much lice there are going to be. And there's going to be plenty. In fact, they're going to coat every man and beast in all of Egypt. So the extensiveness, and obviously it wasn't all the dust of the earth. That's a hyperbolic way of speaking to communicate the greatness of the number. If all of the dust of the earth turned into lice, the earth would have disappeared. But that gives you an idea of just how much. Other such word pictures that you might be familiar with, for instance, with the promise to Abraham, like the sand on the seashore. You know, when we go to the beach later this year, you can pick up a handful of sand and just try to count the number of grains in that handful. And then pick up a bunch of handfuls and put them in a box or in a bucket or something and see how many handfuls go in the bucket. And then estimate for yourself how many buckets are on the surface. And then start digging down and estimate how many layers there are of what you would have called the surface. Even with all of our math, we would eventually come to a number that, although we put characters on a page representing a guess, that would be hilariously off. Because if you're, you know, if you're off by a factor of 2% in something with, you know, 30-digit exponents, 2% is a hilariously large number by itself. And it would be an impossible number to imagine. Sand on the seashore. Another illustration he uses with Abraham, for instance, and in other places, like stars in the sky, but here it's the dust of the earth. Well, the fact of its enormity also means that we don't just see here the justness of God against our sins and the enormity of his wrath against sin, with the dust of the earth turning into lice, but also humiliation. We could almost feel sorry for the royal sorcerers. Except for we've just been instructed by the Bible to see how righteous and just God is in all of his displays of judgment and wrath. And we know that they are functioning as part of this Pharaoh administration that is God's enemy and Israel's enemy. And so we pity them as far as love for sinners and love for neighbor and even love for enemy. But in terms of God's wrath upon them and the humiliation they deserve, we don't pity the humiliation itself. We pity what the humiliation reminds us they ultimately deserve. And that's probably helpful to us in thinking about the wicked. And when our hearts are tempted to pity them for judgments that are coming upon them and darkness and humiliation that you are in, or that they are in now, there is a sense in which that's sorry and sad for us, and our hearts go out to them with compassion. But it needs to be not so much a compassion for the misery that they are in now, but a compassion regarding the misery as a whole of what they deserve, and desiring that they should not die, but repent. Because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Because God desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because he teaches us as his children and imitators of Christ to love our enemies and to desire their forgiveness. So we could almost feel sorry for them, especially as we think about them coming out and they are covered head to toe in lice. And apparently it's their job to give a report on whether this can be done by Egyptian expertise as well. They've done this with water to blood, and they've done this with water-producing frogs. And now, They're covered with lice, and it's their job to try to produce more. Don't know if they just lacked demonic methods for producing lice out of dust, or if the Lord, in his sheer providence in which he had permitted their wicked and ignorant methods to work in the first two instances, withdrew that enabling for this one, or maybe they're just so covered with lice or mosquitoes or gnats, whatever it is. It's tiny little creeping, crawling creatures, insects or similar, that like to cover animals and beasts. Notice on man and beast, verse 18. They're covered with these, and maybe that puts a dent in their sorcerer abilities to be so completely overwhelmed. But even if they had been successful, you remember they were successful with the frogs, but that was kind of the problem. They could produce frogs, but they couldn't eliminate frogs. And so back in the previous plague, the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs in the land of Egypt, verse 7. And immediately, verse 8 had said, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat Yahweh that he may take away the frogs from me. There's an implication there that the Egyptian sorcerers could produce the frogs, but they couldn't eliminate the frogs. And so we have something similar here in verse 18. The magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. The report that they weren't able to, even if they had been able to, the end result would have been the same. There would still be lice on man and beast. And so there's utter humiliation here. They're covered with the lice. Their job is to produce more of them. They're unable to produce more of them. They're unable to do anything about the ones that are there. They're just being utterly humiliated as weak and powerless creatures, which we are compared to God. All we can do is create more of our own problem. And we can provide no solution ourselves, in large part because we are beset with our fleshliness and our sinfulness and our weakness. It is God alone who can do anything about our sin and our misery, and he has done so in Christ. But it is helpful to us to remember that we ought to be humiliated by our sin and our weakness. And it's humiliating to them to at last say in verse 19, this is the finger of God. And there may actually be something of persistent hardness there. The question is, is it Yahweh who is doing this? And they say Elohim, not Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name of God. Elohim could be used of multiple gods, although the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, uses that name of himself alone. The plural name he applies just to himself. And yet, the sorcerers of Egypt or the magicians of Egypt, as the New King James is translating here, only use the word Elohim. The point is that this is something that is beyond them. One or more of the deities is doing this. And so there's a persistent hardness there. They should at least have admitted that it was Yahweh who is doing this specifically. But whether or not there is that persistent hardness, and perhaps they're just using Elohim because they're afraid of the name of Yahweh or something like that, we do see a for sure persistent hardness in verse 19, don't we? Because the Holy Spirit goes on to say, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Thinking about how hard he already was, think about how horrible a statement this is. That when we're faced with the justness of God's wrath, the extensiveness of God's wrath, the humiliation of our sin and weakness, that you would think such things would always soften. And yet, if we are not softened, then we will be hardened. The Lord's word cuts one way or the other. This is one of the reasons why it would be so dangerous for us to read his word and think about it in family worship and think that we're just coming away unaffected. No, to be unaffected by God's word is to be hard towards God's word. God's word carries with it the duty of being soft towards him and being humble under it and acknowledging his truth and his goodness, his righteousness, our wickedness, the marvelous love and salvation of the gospel, all of these things. And so there is this persistent hardness of Pharaoh that is a warning to us here not to come away unaffected by encounters with God and encounters with his word. So it's just four verses long, but yet four great lessons for us, four important and significant lessons for us about the justness of God against our sin and the extensiveness of his wrath against that sin and the humiliation that we ought to have for our sin and for our weakness and the persistent hardness that we must seek from him that we would not have so that we are affected by softening rather than by hardening when we encounter him and his word. Let's ask him to give us that softness. Our Father in heaven, we confess your goodness that this household can sit around your word early in the day and hear these truths and see them in your word and know that it is because you have given us your word and preserved it for us. You have called us out of the world. You have given us the knowledge of Christ. You have given us the knowledge of much truth about Christ and ourselves from your word. And now, O God, we ask for each one of us individually that we would have this soft-heartedness that we were just hearing about at the end of the passage, that your spirit would give us to recognize your justness against us, your wrath against our sin, and that we would not complain with ideas and philosophies and logic that fails to see your perfect righteousness and how you owe us nothing and yet have offered us and given us Christ. We pray that you would help us to be soft-hearted about how much our sin deserves your wrath and how much wrath our sin deserves. Help us, Lord, to be humiliated by our sinfulness and by our weakness, that we would not have any hope in self at all, but that all of our hope would be in Christ, and that his strength, your strength, being made perfect in our weakness, we would rejoice in weakness because we rejoice in Christ. And so give us soft-heartedness towards you. Give each of my children individually, personally, soft-heartedness towards you. Give me and my wife soft-heartedness towards you, we ask, until by the faith through which you have joined us to Christ, you have also grown us in the grace and knowledge of Christ and conformed us to Christ. And we enjoy you fully and glorify for you forever in glory. Grant it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.